We're taking a little sidestep away from Revelation, but we're not stepping too far because we wanted to look at some passages that relate directly to what's going to happen in the end times and in the book of Revelation. You know, the section of scripture that we just read comes from the last portion of what is called the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24 and 25. And it happens at a time when the disciples had been with Jesus. They had come out of the temple. They were walking away. They climbed up the Mount of Olives. And they sat down, looked back over the temple area, looked at that magnificent structure. And Jesus said that not one stone here will be left upon another which has not been torn down. And when they sat down there on that mountain, overlooking the temple area, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will the sign of your coming and the end of the age be?" Throughout history, people have had a strong desire to know what's going to happen in the future. Now, it doesn't really matter what culture you examine or what culture you visit. They've had their seers, they've had their mediums, they've had their fortune tellers. They've had somebody that would be a prognosticator and come help them see or predict or look toward the future and say, what's going to happen in the future? And so it's a very normal process for people to ask that question. But the disciples had been listening to Jesus teaching in the temple area. He had entered into Jerusalem. And this is the week before, or the week that he's going to be crucified. And there's a lot of intensity about the things that he would teach them. He was talking to them about the kingdom that was going to come. He was talking about how he was going to suffer and die, and that he would leave them. And they didn't quite understand that, and they didn't quite get it. Because that's not what the view of the Jews of that day would be. They kind of anticipated a Messiah that was going to come and free them from the oppression that they had been under for thousands of years. They were under Roman domination, and they were looking for somebody to bring relief and bring an escape and establish a messianic kingdom for Jews that would be different and give them some freedom and not live under the oppressors that were so strong above them. So they were looking for a Messiah that was going to come and set up this kingdom, and they wanted to know, the disciples did, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And these two chapters are fascinating. And they're paralleled by a portion of scripture that Lance preached as he entered into our study on Revelation. He did a couple of sermons on Mark 13. And Mark 13 is Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse. But this one here in Matthew 24 and 25, when the disciples ask that question, this is the longest answer to any question that Jesus ever gave in two chapters. When you take a casual glance at this discourse, you know, he says that, you know, you need to beware because many are going to come and try to mislead you. That these are going to be desperate days. Many are going to fall away and betray one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. So he moves into this discourse giving them warnings. And they have questions about when is this going to happen. And five times Jesus said no one knows. In chapter 24 verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows. In verse 42, be on the alert, for you don't know which day the Lord, your Lord is coming. In verse 44 of chapter 24, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. in verse 50, at an hour which he does not know. And then in chapter 25 at verse 13, the fifth time, he says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." It's kind of interesting that he says, no one knows the day or the hour, but it's also interesting that several times he mentions, be on the alert, you know, that they need to be ready. You know, it's interesting that the disciples are wondering, you know, when this kingdom is going to be established, and he says, no one knows when the Son of Man is coming. They didn't know the Son of Man was really going to leave, because if even if you look after his crucifixion and resurrection, and you look at the first chapter of Acts, the disciples are asking him the question, when is your kingdom going to be established? You know, they're looking for this kingdom. They're looking for something that's going to come, and they're trying to get a grip on it. And Jesus is telling them about the end of the age. Now, as we've been walking through Revelation, it's a fascinating study, and people love to study Revelation because they want to know what's in the future. They want to understand what's going to happen down the road, especially what's going to happen at the end of the age. Jesus, as he instructs his disciples, you know, he tells them that no one knows, but in chapter 25, he teaches them a couple of parables. He talks about a parable of the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. It says that 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. Some were not ready, some were ready. So there's something in this first parable about being ready. He teaches another parable about men who are given talents. And what do they do with those talents? 2 men were productive. 1 man was not productive. And the 1 man who is not productive is rebuked and judged. And then he comes to this section, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, Zechariah 4:14 talks about Jesus having 1 foot on one side of Jerusalem, 1 foot on another side of Jerusalem, and ready and prepared for judgment. At this second coming, judgment is going to be instantaneous and immediate. But this second coming that we see here in verse 31 of chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So the question you ask is that when is Jesus going to sit on his glorious throne? When Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, his millennial kingdom, and sit on his glorious throne, the timing of this judgment that we're going to read about, or we read about here and we're going to take a look at, the timing of this judgment comes at the end of the tribulation. So this is a post-tribulation judgment before the millennial kingdom. Now, we believe in a millennial kingdom. We also believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. So we don't believe that the church is here during this judgment. But this is a judgment of the sheep and goats that all people who are alive and who make it through the tribulation. There's several different judgments. There's a judgment of believers. We're going to take a look at that in just a moment. But there's a judgment of believers we call the Bema judgment, or the Bema throne judgment. After the rapture, when believers are judged not for salvation, because the price has already been paid for their salvation through Jesus. He paid the penalty for their sins, but they will be judged for their righteous deeds and their acts, and rewards will be given. When Jesus comes to establish his kingdom at the end of the tribulation, before the millennial kingdom, the saints who have been given their reward will come back with him. The angels and those saints will come back to rule and to reign with Christ. But when he's dealing with this judgment, it's for those who have survived, those who have made it all the way through the tribulation. And there's going to be a moment of separation. It says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So we're going to be looking at several different groups of people here. There's going to be the nations. There's going to be the brethren. And we're going to see who those groups are. But these nations are gathered before him, and he separates them one from another. Now, if you talk with a shepherd that runs sheep and goats together, there's a time that he always has to separate the sheep and goats from each other because they don't mingle together well. They don't mind grazing together, but they really don't feed well together, and they really don't rest well together. So if you want them to rest, if you want them to find some peace, he has to separate his sheep from his goats. So it's just an agricultural reality that certainly the disciples would understand as Jesus is teaching this. They would understand the culture. They'd understand the relevance. And so these nations are going to be gathered before Jesus when he comes and sits on his glorious throne. And he's going to separate them one from another. And it says that he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. So when he puts the sheep on his right, that's the right hand is the hand of blessing. It's the hand of honor. It's the hand of inheritance. The left hand is the hand of disfavor or the hand of rejection. So when he puts the sheep on the right, those are on his right, those are going to be the one that are blessed, honored, receive an inheritance. Those goats on his left are the ones that are being rejected and disinherited. Then the king will say to those on his right, he says, come, who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, that verse 34 is packed with so much information that it's unbelievable. Because he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. When he said blessed of my Father, it says my Father is the source of salvation. My Father's blessed ones. And there's a kingdom that's been prepared for you. Those that have been saved, those that are going to be saved, or those who are believers, it says the kingdom that's prepared for you, it shows the selectivity of salvation. In John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, surely I will return and come get you. Now, when he's going to return, he's going to return in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, with the trumpet of God, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all who are else or remain in Christ will rise, join them in the air, and they will be gathered together. So there's those that have already gone to heaven in the call, the voice of God, in the rapture of the church. But when he says, I've prepared this place for you from the foundation of the world. He says, you're going to inherit the kingdom. When you receive an inheritance, you know why you receive an inheritance? Because you're part of a family. And you're receiving something from your Father. So when you're inheriting the kingdom, it shows your relationship in Christ as part of his family. And it's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's part of that eternal covenant, that chosen, that God chose you and God's called you and you're his. But when I was thinking about this verse and I looked at that, I kept looking at you who are blessed of my Father. You know, early on in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is very familiar for most people, and especially when we come to just the Beatitudes that we call them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So when I look at those blessed of the nations, you know, those blessed of my Father, I started thinking about that blessed of my Father is not some throwaway line that Jesus threw in there in this Olivet Discourse, but there's something very significant about that. Because when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's saying those blessed are those who are absolutely bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who have a desperate need and have no way in the world to meet that need except through God. So if you look at that blessed of my Father and come back to the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what does mourn mean in the Beatitudes in that verse 4 of Matthew 5? Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who understand their brokenness and their bankrupt spirit and mourn over that sinful condition that they have. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. It's sometimes called blessed are the meek, or blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. It's those who are bowing in submission to God and saying, "I belong to Him." So those blessed in the Spirit are those who are mourning over their sin, those who understand that they're bankrupt in their own deeds. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It's not that there's some box in heaven that satisfies your hunger and thirst for righteousness, but it's an insatiable desire within you to be right with God and to be in right relationship with Him, and as a result, in right relationship with others. He says, "Blessed are those are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In other words, blessed are those who really take care of others and bow in submission to God and understand that they are His. And they crave that desire with Him that satisfies the need in other people. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. God's done something in them, and God's done a work in them, and it says that they will see God as a result. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, or called the children of God. When you come back to Matthew 25, and he says, "Blessed of my Father," and you put it back in the attitude of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, you see that those who belong to the King, who have allowed Him to do a work deep in their lives, are characterized by what we're going to see, these unremembered acts of kindness that flow from an inner nature that, when touched by God, does exceptional things. And it does exceptional things very naturally, almost like the wool coming off of a sheep's back. So he says, "Blessed are my Father." They're going to inherit this kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. And then he goes through and he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." So there's kind of six representative areas of need that are described here. And on the surface, a lot of people say, "Well, that looks like you're earning your salvation because you're doing these good righteous deeds, or you're doing these good acts of service to others to attain salvation. And that's not the case, because we know from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So when we look at salvation, salvation is always by grace. It's always by grace through faith. It's never something that you earn. But when we look at these areas of need that are met in verse 35 and 36, the reason they do those things is because they are righteous. And those good deeds are not the root of salvation, but they're the fruit of salvation. So they reflect their salvation and they show their salvation as a result. Now, there's ample opportunity for them to do this, because I want you to come back to the timing of this judgment. The timing of the judgment is after the tribulation, before the millennial kingdom. So as Lance has been walking through the judgment of the seals and trumpets, you know, and we're about to move into the judgment of the bowls. But as we've looked at the judgment of the seals and trumpets, we've seen, you know, how horrific the judgments are and how they really should grab your attention. But one of the things that we see over and over in the book of Revelation is, no matter how severe these judgments are, people still don't repent. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are in denial, and they're not ready. So I come back and I think about, you know, you never know when it's going to happen. The day and hour, no one knows. You don't know when the Lord is coming. Be alert. You don't know. What do you know, or what do you do when you have a deadline? If you know a date, we all know April 15th. April 15th, you know exactly what's happening. You know exactly what's due on April 15th. That's tax day. And how many of us put it off? You know, how many of us wait? And we justify it a lot, saying, I'm going to hang on to my money as long as I can. I'm not giving my money to them until I have to at the very last minute. But if we knew the date that the Lord was coming, if we knew the date of judgment, you know, how many people would put off a decision for Christ until the last minute? I don't need to do it now. I have many other things to do. I have lots of other things to distract me. I don't need to worry about making a decision or submitting or surrendering to Christ now, because the deadline's not here yet. On the same term, for a Christian, if you say, the Lord's not coming yet, I can ramp up my Christian walk later as He gets closer, as the date arrives. But I think that He really wanted us to live our lives with some intensity and with some intentionality, to walk with Him, to serve Him, and to glorify Him, and to please Him in all that we do all the time. Always ready for His appearing. Always ready. Always on the alert, because we don't want to faint back when Jesus comes and feel like that we weren't prepared and we weren't ready. Then the righteous will answer Him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. So who are these brothers of mine? You know, as the tribulation unfolds, and we look especially at the last 1260 days, or the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a time when you have to wear the mark of the beast in order to buy and sell. And if you don't do that, you're going to be hungry. If you don't do that, you're going to be sick. If you don't do that, you may need clothing. And if you don't do that, you may find yourself in prison. And when you look at these six representative areas of need, you'll see that there's going to be ample opportunity for the righteous to serve others during this tribulation period. So those who survive the tribulation and come to the end with a faith in Jesus Christ, because the only way you are saved is through faith in Jesus Christ, and their deeds are going to be seen through these acts of kindness that they do, even when they didn't realize that they were doing it. But Jesus said, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. When you did it to these brothers of mine. Now, the brothers of mine could be Jews. Jews are going to be judged. The nation of Israel is going to be going through some judgment and some purifying, and some of them are going to come through. Remember the 144,000. They're going to be evangelizing. You know, you're going to have the two witnesses. You're going to have some evangelization taking place, and there are going to be some Jews that come to Christ. So it could be that you're taking care of Jews. It could be, some commentators say, it could be just fellow Christians, maybe even some Gentiles that are mixed in with the Jews. But it's those who have submitted to Christ that I'm going to follow him. And Jesus is saying, whatever you do to a fellow believer, you do to Christ. Sometimes we help people within the body of Christ, and we don't think it's a big deal. We don't think it's very significant. But we see here that sometimes it meets a need in somebody's life that really, really makes a difference. The king also says to those on his left, he says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now see, that depart to the eternal. Now, it speaks of judgment being final and eternal. I mean, it is deliberate, intentional, and there's a finality to it that there's no do-overs. There's no, I want to come back. Now, it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. In prison, and you did not visit me. So there's some confusion for them. And they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or strangers, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he answers and he says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, least of these, you did not do it to me. And then he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So at the end of the tribulation, as they are about to enter into the millennial kingdom, the Lord comes and sits on his glorious throne, and he judges the sheep and the goats. And he said, the sheep are the righteous ones, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom and live for 1,000 years. They will reproduce. They will grow families. And at the end of that millennial kingdom, there's going to be something that Lance will teach about in the future on the great white throne judgment. But those goats are going to go into eternal punishment and an eternal state of suffering at that point. Now, you look at it and you say, look, isn't this a great thing? This really sells on a Sunday morning. You know, talking about judgment. I wanted to come hear this special message on judgment. But it's here, and it's true, and it's relevant. And we have to be prepared, because he said, be ready, be alert. You don't know when it's going to come, but it's going to come swift, it's going to come severe, and there's going to be a finality to it that you do not want to miss. But our tendency is to put off our spiritual decisions, to put off our spiritual growth, because we think it really doesn't matter. And I have plenty of time to do that. I'm young. I'm a high school student. I don't have to worry about this stuff right now. Yeah, I've got a lot of time. I've got a lot of days. I don't need to be thinking about that. I'm a child. I'm still in elementary school. And what are you talking to me about judgment? It's called be ready and be prepared and be right with God. And there's it's so important that he spent two chapters putting it out for the disciples when they said, tell us about your kingdom. Tell us about your coming. When are these things going to take place? We need to understand. We want to understand. And he said, there's going to be a day when I'm going to come and I'm going to judge. To me, the really great thing isn't just the second coming, but the amazing thing is the first coming. We were all enemies of God. We're all alienated from God in Adam because our sin nature came through the line of Adam. And we're separated, we're slaves of unrighteousness. We're slaves of sin. And we're given to satisfy our own appetites and desires. And we're selfish and we only think of ourselves. And it's seen in the reflection of these goats when they said, when did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we see that? You're so consumed with yourself that you never think about anybody else. And that's the fruit of a sin nature that's given over to satisfy just your own personal needs. The focus changes when you come to Christ, and all of a sudden you see those that are hungry, you see those that are sick, you see those that are in prison, you see those that are in need. And then all of a sudden you take a look at the thirsty and say, I know one who has living water, and he can give you a drink that will satisfy and you'll never thirst again. You say, well, what about us who are in Christ and we look at this sheep and goats judgment in the end of Matthew 25 and we say, we're not even going to be there because 1 Thessalonians, we're taking real comfort in 1 Thessalonians. It says we're going to escape the wrath of God and we're going to be taken out. Well, what about us? Well, there's a judgment for us as well. It's not a judgment that determines our salvation, but a judgment that looks at our acts and our deeds and how we've handled the things and the opportunities that God's given us. Romans 14, verses 10 and 11 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. But that Romans 14 says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. You say, what kind of judgment seat before God? 1 Corinthians 3 says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So that passage in 1 Corinthians says that our deeds are going to be tested by fire. Some of our deeds are going to make it through the fire because they're gold and silver and precious stones. Some of our deeds are not going to make it through the fire because they're wood, hay, and straw. And you say, well, what really matters and what makes a difference? Well, what are you building for the kingdom? What are you giving and investing in the kingdom? And what do you invest in? Just worldly desires and your worldly pursuits. And he says, you're going to, if any of what you've built on not for yourself, but for God's glory and for the kingdom, anything that remains, you're going to receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer and loss. But he himself will be saved. It's not a question of salvation. It's a question of reward or lost reward, yet through fire. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So here it is again saying we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you say, well, what judgment seat is that? And in 1 John 2:28, it says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. This judgment that we all believers will appear before is called the Bema Seat Judgment. It's not a judgment of salvation because that's already been done in Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid the price for our sins, and we're in him. We are in his family. That's our inheritance, even according to Matthew 25. We have an inheritance that's been prepared for us before the foundation of the world. But this Bema throne, this Bema judgment, a Bema judgment seat was a seat that that an official would sit on at the Ismanian Games. It's kind of like the Olympics. And the judge would sit there to make sure that everybody competed fairly and everybody competed accurately. And if somebody did not compete properly, he would be judged and be disqualified and would not get to receive the reward. Some would receive a wreath because they finished the course and they won the race. And that's that Bema Seat Throne Judgment. And that's what he's talking about for us, is that our deeds are going to be looked at by God. Now, you say, well, I thought I'd bailed out when I submitted to Christ. Well, he's going to hold us accountable for what we do with the things that he gives us. The opportunities to share Christ with somebody else. The opportunities to stand for him. The opportunities to walk with him in the midst of adversity. The opportunity to hang on to him instead of ourselves. And to trust in his righteousness, not our own good deeds. That's what matters. And you say, well, what kind of rewards? You know, so you look at crowns. You say, we're supposed to get crowned. What kind of crowns? Tell me what a crown might be that I would receive. Well, 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You know, so we look to compete to receive an imperishable crown in Jesus Christ. Not something in some game that's been put together that's going to fall apart, die, and wither. But we look for this imperishable wreath, this imperishable crown, as we compete in these games. Paul, all the time, talks about buffeting your body as an athlete, preparing yourself as a soldier. You know, he talks about being ready to perform in a way that glorifies God and stands for him. Does not bring glory to yourself, but brings glory to him. There's a crown of exaltation in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. It says, for who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, a crown of exaltation is a crown of rejoicing. You know, that we rejoice in who Jesus is. We rejoice in him. We look at that righteous judge, and it brings us great satisfaction. We don't look at judgment in fear because there is no fear for us in Christ Jesus. One of the greatest passages that you'll ever memorize is Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, and we're right with Him. And so we rejoice in that. We celebrate in that. There's a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. You know, loving His appearing and loving the anticipation of His return ought to be part of our heart. It ought to be part of our nature. It ought to be part of who we are when we look forward to that. So as we study Revelation and we look at God's plan unfolding for the end days and the end times, it ought to bring great joy to us, because God, the righteous judge, is going to stand for what is true, right, honest. God is going to stand for righteousness, and His glory is going to be seen, and His glory is going to be revealed. And so He says He's going to award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Do you look forward to seeing Jesus? Do you look forward to His appearing? You know, Paul kept saying, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present for the Lord. And he could not wait to be with the Lord. You know, and our heart ought to be anticipating the coming of the Lord and being with Him. And the problem is sometimes our roots are so deep in this life, we want to hang on and hang on and hang on to the things of this world and not let go and really embrace the glory that God has for us. James 1:12 talks about a crown of life. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Perseveres under trial. We are going to go through trials, and we're called to persevere under trials. This life has no guarantee of ease. It has no guarantee of comfort. It has no guarantee of abundance. It has no guarantee of good health. There is a guarantee that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So when you look at this, that you persevere under trial, this crown of life, are you ready to claim that crown of life because you've persevered under trial? That will be meted out at the Bema Seat judgment. There's a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 4. It's given as instruction to pastors, but he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I'm afraid there are a lot of pastors today that are pastoring in a way that they are receiving sordid gain. You know, that they're looking for how they can build a kingdom to themselves and build a kingdom that will honor them and a legacy where they can be remembered. But to those who shepherd the way God wants, that shepherd's going to receive a crown of glory. So at the Bema Seat throne, there are rewards. There are things for us to look forward to, and those are things for us to see. And so I think that when we come to this passage here in Matthew 25, I come back and I say, what's the big takeaway? You know, what's really the big idea here as I look at this Olivet Discourse and coming to the end? In Joel 3, a prophecy said, let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitude, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. A lot of times we look at that and we think, this valley of decision, it's a time for me to decide. No, this valley of decision is a time when God's going to decide. And God's going to decide, you know, whether you're a sheep or whether you're a goat. It's going to, whether you go into eternity with Him or whether you go into eternal punishment. You know, and as the disciples sat on that Mount of Olives overlooking the temple area, and Jesus explained this to them, they had studied Joel. They understood the prophecy. They knew that there was going to be a time coming. But they were looking for this kingdom to be established that would be an earthly kingdom where they would be free and where they would revel in their freedom away from the Roman oppression. But he's talking about a second coming. When I come again to judge, when I come again, it's going to be final. It's going to be instantaneous. It's going to be this immediate judgment of you, because you're in relationship with me, move into eternal life. You who have rejected me and refused me, into eternal punishment. They understood that. They just didn't get when it was going to come. And he said, when the king sits on his glorious throne, the nations will be gathered before him, and he is going to sit in judgment. So when I look at that, I think, what do we need to do? We need to be alert. We need to be ready. We need to be anticipating that we're at any moment Jesus could appear. And we won't be ashamed, and we won't shrink back, because we'll be living a life that glorifies Him and pleases Him. And the only way that we can do that is to submit ourselves totally to Him and say, Jesus, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, that there is no righteousness within me, and I have been an enemy and stranger. I've been one who hated righteousness. And when we recognize that, and we recognize that we are wretched in spirit, and when we mourn over our sin and say, come in, change me, do a work in me, Father, I surrender, I give up. And then we fit into that category in the Beatitudes where we can be the blessed of my Father, and we can inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for us before the foundation of the world. God knows those who are His. He's called out those who are His. He will sustain those who are His through all kinds of trials, all kinds of turmoil, all kinds of issues. But we just need to hang on to Him and be ready. Verse 46 of Matthew 25 says, there are two destinations. Go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do we put off a decision to surrender to Him? Do we put off a decision to walk obediently and faithful with Him? Or do we surrender and submit and say, Lord, I am yours. Do with me whatever you will, wherever that takes me, whatever it means. I belong to you. Father, I thank you so very much that while we look at this judgment of the sheep and goats, we know that that's for those who have survived the tribulation. And those who are yours won't even have to deal with the tribulation as we look at Scripture. But Father, there's a call to be ready. There's a call to be alert. There's a call to anticipate. There's a call to serve. Even with the idea of rewards being given out so that we belong to you. We could have a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, a crown of rejoicing. Father, may we serve you wholeheartedly every day with the desire to do nothing but to glorify you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Go in the goodness of God this morning. Mm-hmm.